Good evening. Tonight we're going to be in the Old Testament, so turn in your Bible to 1 Kings 18. 1 Kings 18 recounts a very familiar passage to us all. 1 Kings 18 is the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. It's such a familiar story that if we read through it quickly, we might miss some of the purposes of God in that account. And so tonight, we want to see not only was God's purpose to defeat the prophets of Baal, for surely we'll see by verse 40, the prophets of Baal were defeated, they were led down to the valley, and they were killed, and they were dead as any man ever was dead. We'll additionally see that the purpose of God was to establish himself as the one true God of Israel. The people will end up agreeing with Elijah's assertion that God, Jehovah, is the one and only. But God's purposes goes further than that, because we'll see that God intended to change the hearts of the people. Hearts needed changing. So let's begin in verse 17. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" And he, that's Elijah, answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals." Immediately, we see King Ahab pointing the finger at Elijah. Elijah points it back at King Ahab, and each of them says that the other one is the cause of all the trouble. Now, what is the trouble that they're talking about? Of course, we know, and because we're familiar with this story, the trouble they're talking about is the drought. There's a drought in the land. It had been a long, severe, hard drought. And so Ahab blames Elijah, and Elijah blames Ahab. Verse 19, "Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table." There was going to be a powwow of the prophets on top of the mountain. Let's settle this. Let's figure this out. And so, verse 20, "Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel." Now, just imagine you were one of the people living in that time. You had heard the summons to come to Mount Carmel to see the prophet of God confront the prophets of Baal. Now remember, this drought had come at the word of Elijah himself. He had said there would be no rain, no dew in the land until I say so. And he had essentially gone in hiding and been out of the public eye for a long time, and now he returns. Finally, he has something to say to the prophets of Baal. He has something to say to King Ahab. And so people, no doubt, gathered with great interest to see what would transpire. And they may have very well expected Elijah to finally settle his score with the king, to challenge the prophets of Baal and put an end to the idol worship in the land. And so imagine their surprise, verse 21. "Elijah came near to all the people and said, 'How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him.'" And so we see Elijah is dealing with more than just the problem of the prophets and the king. He wanted to deal with the hearts of the people. He wanted to bring them and call them into account and say, "Make a decision. Stop wavering between the two opinions and decide which way you're going to go." Now, this confrontation of Elijah feels a little bit like it had come out of the blue. They come up to the mountain, and instead of addressing the prophets, Elijah's immediately in the face of the people, so to speak. But this confrontation, this challenge, was not out of the blue, because they were in the midst of a drought that had been sent by God. And I would submit that the drought itself could have served as an adequate signal, message, or wake-up call to the people to return back to the Lord. It was the Lord who had sent the drought. And I think there's three reasons why we could say that this should have had its effect on the people. First of all, the drought was severe in the land. It was long and severe. Recall, after Elijah's brook dries up, the Lord sends him to meet a widow. The widow comes out. Elijah asks her about food, and she says, "Well, in fact, I just have this handful of flour. I have a little bit of oil. I'm going to bake my last loaf of bread, and my son and I are going to die." Now, Elijah doesn't say, "Hold on, lady. It's not that bad. Get a hold of yourself. In fact, it was bad. The drought was severe in all the land. There was no one on top of that mountain who was unaffected by the drought. On a day-to-day basis, life was a struggle. Life was hard. But how was God involved in this? How can we be certain that this was God's doing? Well, for one, it was the prophet of God himself, Elijah, who had announced that the drought would occur. He said that there would be no rain, there would be no dew until I said so. And somewhat strangely, he leaves it at that. The Bible doesn't record a long sermon that followed where he called the people back to repentance to the Lord. But he didn't need to say it because it had already been said. Turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy 11. Deuteronomy 11, 16. And it has something to say about droughts and idols and following the Lord. Deuteronomy 11, 16 says, "Take care lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain and the land will yield no fruit, and you will perish quickly off the good land that the Lord is giving you." Should sound awfully familiar. That is essentially what was happening to them at that time. The drought had come at the hand of the Lord as a signal, as a beacon that should have awakened the people that they were not in the favor of the Lord. So in the context of this drought on top of the mountain, we see Elijah level his challenge to the people. Would you finally make up your mind? The drought had been 3 years, and no doubt the drought had come after many, many years of neglect of God. And what is the people's response to Elijah? Well, we can first ask ourselves, what was the response to the drought, and why was there a challenge given by Elijah at this time in the first place? It was because the people gave an answer that was a non-answer. They were silent. They didn't respond. They were unmoved. They were unchanged. The drought came, and it had no good effect on them. They just carried on, in a sense, with their lives before God, not following him. And so, in the very same fashion, we see the people's answer to Elijah on the top of the mountain at the end of verse 21. The people did not answer Elijah a word. Must have been kind of awkward. Elijah gets in their face and confronts them and says, "Follow the Lord." Everybody is hoping that he's not talking directly to them, sort of looking at their feet. So Elijah doesn't wait for them to answer because they're not going to answer. Instead, he sets out the ground rules of the challenge that would take place between he and the prophets. He says, let's read in verse 22. "Then Elijah said to the people, 'I, even I only am a prophet of the Lord, and Baal's prophets are 450 men. So let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it into pieces, lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God.'" Very simple, very straightforward. Whoever would send fire was the real God. Now, if you had been a friend of Elijah, you may have thought, "Elijah, I can appreciate what you're doing here with the altars and the fire and restoring a sense of worship on the altar to God. I get that. But Elijah, remember the drought? There has been no rain. We're all suffering in this drought. So if I might offer you a small suggestion, you're not very popular right now. The Lord God is not very popular right now. How about instead the God who answers with rain? He is God. Give us rain and we'll all be happy. We'll go home and we'll be your biggest fans and we'll return back to the Lord. But it's not going to be rain. It's going to be fire." Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, well, after the people said it is well spoken, they finally give an answer, which doesn't really hardly need to be said. Elijah says to the prophets, "Choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it." And so let's see round one. at the prophets of Baal. Verse 26, and they took the bowl that was given to them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. Answer us, O Baal. How many times did they say that in those hours? Many, many times. And you have to appreciate and give them perhaps a little bit of credit, because unlike the people of Israel, they had made their decision. They had committed themselves fully to follow Baal in devotion. They were moved and they were committed. They were taking action. But of course, they had made the wrong decision. And so they were just as bad off at that present time as the people of Israel, because they had made the wrong choice. But the people of Israel could not feel really any better, because they had made no choice. And if their end had come at that very moment, they would be in the same place as the prophets, because they had not determined, they had made no commitment to follow the Lord. So look at the answer that Baal gives. This should start to sound familiar. We should start to see a theme here. But there was no voice. No one answered. The same answer that the people give to the drought and to the challenge of Elijah is the answer that Baal gives to the prophets of Baal. He gives no answer. Nobody's listening. Nobody's paying attention, as we'll see. And look at the word that's used. And they limped, my Bible says, around the altar that they made. Your Bible might have a different word for limped, but it is in fact the same word that Elijah used to describe the people, and they're limping between two opinions. Both scenes were pathetic. Both scenes were full of futility. You see the prophets, verse 27, they become the subject of Elijah's ridicule and mocking. Verse 27, and at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he's musing, or he's relieving himself, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened. Elijah, in his mocking, is essentially saying, maybe your God is doing something else. Maybe there's a good reason why your God is not giving you an answer. He's teasing them. Maybe there's a good excuse for why heaven is silent, why there's no fire on your altar. And no doubt Elijah had in his mind, as he's seeing the futility of the prophets, thinking of perhaps the same excuses that the people of God would give for their non-answers to the drought and their non-answer to Elijah's verbal challenge. Cry aloud. He's a god. Is he musing? Is he busy with something else? Is he just putting you off? Verse 28, they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, but there was no voice. No one answered, and nobody paid attention. Round one was a dud. They failed. They had plenty of time to elicit a response from Baal, but it wasn't going to happen. And we know why. Because Baal was no god at all. Now it's Elijah's turn. Verse 30. Then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. He wants them to pay close attention to what he's about to do. He wants there to be no mistake about the preparations that are made. And all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. We start to see the restoration of the place of worship on top of Mount Carmel. And we see further in verse 31, Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be your name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain two seahs of seed. We see with the 12 stones would have brought to mind the heritage of the people of the Lord. A heritage that had been abandoned. The word of the Lord that had been abandoned. The worship that had been abandoned. But they could start to see as Elijah, probably silently, just took stone upon stone and put the altar back together. But notice what he does next. He puts the wood in order and cut the bowl in pieces, verse 33, and laid it on the wood. That's exactly what you would expect him to do. But look what happens next. He said, "Fill four jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." Elijah, what are you thinking? At this point in time, the bar is set pretty low. The prophets of Baal had scored no points. They've had no response from their God. In the midst of a drought, no doubt the wood would have been dry. It wouldn't have taken much, just maybe a small spark, a small ember. And with a little bit of kindling, maybe you can blow it on it, and you'd have a roaring flame. The altar would be lit. But Elijah wants to make sure there's no mistake made about who is God. He wants to make sure that they don't think that there's any interference with the altar itself. And so he extinguishes the fire before there is fire. Verse 34, and he said, "Do it a second time." So they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. Three times we see four jars being emptied out, rained down, as it were, upon the 12 stones of the altar. That precious water. Verse 35 says, "And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water." Elijah had set up an impossible challenge for the Lord, hadn't he? He was asking, and he would pray to God to answer him, to send fire to something that would not combust, to something that could not be set fire to. Let's look at verse 36 to start to see the purpose of God. Verse 36, "And at the time of the offering of oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, 'O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant, and that I have done these things according to your word.'" You see, Elijah doesn't want the credit for having cooked up this plan. He wants the people to understand that God is at work. He still has a servant in the man Elijah, and that what he was doing was an act of obedience. And look at verse 37. "Answer me, O Lord, answer me." It's the same call that the prophets of Baal had given to their false god. But he says, "That the people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." Notice that Elijah is done pressing the people. He pressed them in the morning for a decision, but no answer would be given. And so now he presses the Lord. He says, "Lord, answer me so that this people will know that you're God and that they will understand that you are turning their hearts." No mere words of Elijah were going to turn their hearts. It would be the act of God to turn their hearts back to him. And so we'll see three things that fall. First of all, the fire falls, then the people fall, then the prophets of Baal fall. Verse 38, "Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench." It's all gone. There is no more altar. And that's a bit surprising too. After having built it up, for the Lord to just send down a fireball and obliterate the whole thing. But indeed, it sent a powerful message. And the people responded not just in fear and trepidation over what had just happened, but look at verse 39. "And when that all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, 'The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God.'" That was their chant. That was their song, their refrain. Interestingly, did you know what the name Elijah means? Elijah, the Lord is God. That was his ministry, and that was his message here on the top of the mountain. Notice verse 40, the fate of the prophets of Baal. "And Elijah said to them, 'Seize the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape.' And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down here to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there." As in a sense, to reassure the people that they had made the right choice. They would not be joining the prophets of Baal to be struck down there. So what lessons can we draw from this story? First of all, I would say this. Don't be like the Israelites who had dull ears and dim eyes to recognize the hand of God in their circumstances. Now, while it's true that God's primary means of communicating with us is through His Word, we have a situation here where the people had abandoned His Word. How was He going to get their attention? He worked through circumstances. He brought a drought. God's involvement in our lives is not solely limited to Scripture. He is involved in every moment of our lives. And we ought not to deny Him or segment our lives in such a way where we feel like these areas are spiritual areas, these areas are not spiritual areas. God is involved in our lives. The second lesson is this. If you were undecided, stop being undecided and make a decision. It's very simple. It's very obvious, isn't it? Are you following the Lord or are you limping between two opinions? Is the matter of who is the one true God settled not only in your mind, but also in the course of your life? You see, the world will like to make you very comfortable being undecided, to have before you an uncertainty and think, well, I'm sympathetic towards the Lord, but a certain side of me is also sympathetic to the world. I need to keep my options open because how am I to be certain that I won't wake up tomorrow with some revelation, either in my personal life or something external, to where I will be convinced that the Lord is not God and I've been a fool to follow Him? And so the world will encourage you to want to live a double life in that way, to remain undecided. So don't walk according to that lie. Now, if you're still undecided in your life, I would ask you to ask yourself what you're waiting for. Are you waiting for a better sermon than this? Perhaps. Are you waiting for the right words from a friend? Perhaps you're thinking to yourself, I fully intend to follow the Lord someday. I'll probably do so when life is a little bit easier, when I can really give God the time and attention that He deserves. But I'm not really going to do it now. I'm going to do it later. You'll be just like those people, those would-be followers of Jesus, when Jesus said, come and follow me. And they said, yes, Lord, later, after this, after that. Maybe you're waiting for life to get harder, thinking that hard circumstances will sober you up. Maybe you're waiting for that life-threatening disease of you for you or a loved one. Maybe you're literally waiting for a drought. Probably not. But how long would you deny God an answer? What is your schedule for making your decision? If you're an old person, what are you waiting for? If you're a young person, do you have in your mind, well, perhaps when I'm a teenager, that seems to be the time when most people say in their testimonies, I was converted to God as a teenager, and I'm not a teenager yet, so I'm just going to wait until I'm a teenager. Or perhaps if you're already a teenager, you think, well, maybe about the time I get married and have to get serious about those things, I'll really begin to follow the Lord wholly. Or maybe after you figure out what you want to do with your life, because then you can fit the Lord into that life. Or perhaps after you've established your career, or after you've got your act together. Maybe after you've straightened your own path, as it were, and you feel like, well, now I can come to God without embarrassment. And people will think, well, of course, he's been a follower of God all this time. Maybe you want to come to God in a non-embarrassing way. Perhaps you've been present in the church, in the Christian family for a long time, and you think to yourself, I can't change now because I'll have to give an account of all those years, all that time where I have to admit that I was undecided. Or maybe you'd say to yourself, I'd like to do it just like Moses did later on in life. I look at a guy like Bob Dexter and think, well, he probably doesn't have anything better to do than to just follow God fully, and that's the pattern I'd like to follow. And so long as I live long enough, that's the way I'd like to do it. Don't go limping between two opinions. Get serious about God. You can say with your mouth, you can honor Him with your mouth without honoring Him with your life. Are you vigorously pursuing the way of the Lord, or is your altar, so to speak, is it cluttered? Is it dusty? Is it mixed with other concerns? Do you, now listen very carefully, do you in a sense idolize God? Is He the center truly of your life? And what can limping look like? Can you grow up in a Christian home, have Christian godly parents, have brothers and sisters that encourage you day in and day out and still be limping between two opinions? Yes, you can. Can you attend church every week? Can you go to Sunday school in the morning? Can you even come to night church and still be limping between two opinions? You can. You might say to yourself, if I'm honest with myself, I really feel stuck. I feel like I've had intentions to follow the Lord for many, many years. In fact, it feels like my whole life I've intended to really begin to pursue Him, and you feel stuck. You can praise God for the gospel, because His gospel is not a gospel of self-help. It's not a call to just turn yourself around. It's to turn to the Lord in humility and say, God, help me. God, change my heart. God, turn my heart so that I would be a follower of you. You might view your own altar, as the people viewed that altar on top of the mountain, as an impossible situation. The altar's been neglected. It's been wet. And I've been, frankly, been keeping it wet for years. You might think to yourself that there's no spark of God that's going to prevail. Nothing that can be said, nothing that anyone can do to prevail upon my heart. But may the Spirit of God, just like He did on that day on the altar on the top of Mount Carmel, may He send down the fire. May He break through whatever barricades you put around your heart to keep yourself comfortable and indecision. The last lesson, briefly, is look at what the people say when the fire finally falls. They fall on their faces in humility before the Lord and say, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." Let that be on your tongue. Let that be your refrain. Let that be the common theme in your life, that you're affirming God as the one true God in your life, and you're following Him. Because notice in Elijah's challenge to the people, he doesn't say simply, how long will you go limping between two opinions? Just decide which is going to work best for you, and then pick that option. He doesn't say that. He simply says, if the Lord is God, then follow Him. The Lord is God, so follow Him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your Word and Your power and Your intervention in our life. We pray that we would not be dull in our ears or dim in our eyes to neglect Your Word, to neglect Your intervention and Your calls to repentance. I pray that there would be none here who go on living their lives simply limping between two opinions, but that they would follow You. Lord, may You be glorified in us and through us, that we would be a congregation of true followers of You. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.